Our passage today is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it is a we're going to be looking at a story. So if you would, just as I read 2 Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings from which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord. When Pastor David asked me to preach this Sunday, I said, absolutely. And that was a couple months ago, and I had not yet gone through a number of training issues that I've been doing in a conference, and I did not realize that it was also going to be Mother's Day. But it's fascinating as I approached this and studied this and just being overwhelmed with the scriptures and God's love for us and God's love for children, that there's a striking reality with children is that you cannot have children without mothers. As much as the world may try to tell us otherwise, it is a simple reality of our creation. And as we approach today and just the joy of motherhood or the lack thereof, I want to take a look at a story. I want to take a look at a history of a young man named Timothy. Many of you know the name. Many of you are aware that the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to him. But as I want to look at this today, I actually want to look at one verse that's commonly overlooked, that we don't give much attention to, but God gives it to us for a reason. And I want to look at Timothy as a son, but also as a man of faith. And I want us to approach today as members of God's church, as children of God, and as mothers, and as fathers, and his children. As we look at this first passage, we see that as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That requires us to give a little bit of context, a little bit of feedback. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back one page to chapter 1, verse 5, and you would find that when Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." It's interesting because when we approach today, Mother's Day, we live in a culture that picks one day out of the year to honor mothers. It says, good job, Mom, have some flowers, have some chocolate, then go back to the work. We have one day that we honor fathers. Good job, dads, here's a tie, here's a pair of shoes, here's some socks, go back to work. And then we have a culture that spends 365 days either in honoring our children or completely ignoring them. Quite the contrast. We could go for any number of studies and we could find out how important mothers are to the raising of children, how important fathers are. We could ask so many different celebrities, so many different sports figures, so many people that have honor or recognition in the world, and we'd say, who do you want to say hi to? Most of them would say, mom. Even if their mom has been gone for years. Even if they've been out of the house for years. There is no looking down or getting away from how important and how influential mothers and fathers, but especially mothers, are on children. And I think as we approach this, and as we approach Timothy, and we approach the idea of faith, and we approach the idea of Mother's Day, we have to realize that God doesn't pick one day to honor mothers, or fathers, or children. He picks 365 days. Because God has given us positions, God has given us joy, and God has given us dignity in each of these roles. And God has given us the scriptures which define and include and bring forth just this wondrous, glorious beauty and dignity of each one of these. In God's kingdom, there's a special honor, a continuous honor for mothers. And I want to take you, as we look at Timothy, just to see how that works out. Just to give us an example that God has given us of a mother and a grandmother that raised their children faithfully. Again, as that first verse, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure in you. We have to ask ourselves, what does it mean, a sincere faith? Is it just that we believe something sincerely, that we're completely sold out on something? Does that make it right? Does that make it correct? No. Any adult here could tell us that there are many things that we have believed sincerely over our lives that were wrong. Didn't matter how sincerely or how faithfully we believe something, if it's a falsehood, if it's not true, it doesn't help us. It's not a true statement to say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. We have to believe the things that are true. We have to test the things that are presented to us. We have to test the information. We have to test the theories. We have to test the facts and find out which are true. The faith, the Greek word here says, it is without hypocrisy. Sincere means genuine. No double-mindedness, no backstepping, no two-facedness. There's no back and forth. It's fully committed. And faith we would find is that faith is a trust, a persuasion, a confidence, or assurance. We could go to the writer of Hebrews and find that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that we have not yet seen. For by it people of old received their condemnation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what was seen was not made of things that are visible. Faith accepts things that we cannot see. We can test the facts, we can test the theories, we can test everything that we have, but there are some things, such as God, who we cannot see, that we must test by history. We must test by example. We must pursue by faith. Now, if we are being commended, if Timothy is being commended for a sincere faith, one without hypocrisy, one without double-mindedness, we might ask, what is hypocritical faith? What is one that has some of that double-mindedness, some of that back and forth? It's one that says he trusts in Jesus, but is still striving to be accepted. The best example I have this is that of a foster child, one who has been adopted into a family, and yet he's still scared. He still works extra hard. He does all the dishes. He does all the chores. He does all the things to make sure he's going to be loved. He's been adopted. He's a son. He's a daughter. But it hasn't seeped into his heart yet. And so he's still afraid of rejection. He's still afraid that he's not truly part of the family. And so though on the face he says, I'm a son, I accept it. But he still strives in fear that the father and the mother will reject him. Yet with Christ, with God, a true faith, a sincere faith, a genuine faith, is one that is content to rest and abide in God. It is not one that strives. It is not one that compares. It is one that rests and abides. Now you might say, well, how do we learn such a faith? How would we acquire a sincere, a genuine faith? Because if you're anything like me, you struggle with the back and forth. You struggle with knowing that you are a son. As I used to say with a roommate of mine, I know I'm a son, but I'm still a sinner. What do I do? And he would look back at me and say, Paul, you are a son. He was from Ghana. You are a son. You have no sin. I struggled with that for years. I struggled with the fact that my forgiveness was complete and total. My faith struggled. I would misplace it and become worried and fearful. But over the years, I have learned faith in two different manners. One was practice. The Lord has given me many times where my faith was on trial, when I had to endure suffering. And thus I grew in faith because I would come back in those trials and rest on Him. And the other was by many godly examples. I can name my parents. I can name a great number of mentors and pastors. People that have been dead for 10, 20, 30, 40, 100 years that left behind mentors and books, examples that I could read, and take just a little piece of their wisdom. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the genuineness of our faith, the sincerity of our faith, is more precious than gold which perishes though it be tested by fire. And he says that it may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For though we have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, yet you believe in him and rejoice in him with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Keep that in the back of your mind. Different apostle, different person. Your faith is tested as gold refined by fire that you might find the salvation of your souls, Jesus. But let's continue looking at Timothy's grandmother and her mother, who will have sincere faith, a faith tested, as it were, by gold, more valuable than gold, a faith that results in the salvation of their souls and knowledge and commitment to Jesus Christ. We say, what is the background of Timothy? What do we know of him? The answer is very little. Acts 16 tells us that Timothy's father was a Greek. He was a Gentile living in the city of Lystra. We have no information on his father beyond this. We don't know who he was beyond that he was a Greek. We have no idea if he became a Christian later in life. We have no idea how involved he was with his son's education. We have no idea if he was a good dad, a bad dad, a deadbeat dad. We have no idea. But we find that Timothy had a godly heritage from his mother and from his grandmother. Timothy had the scriptures, the promises of Yahweh, of the Hebrews. And farther, not only did he have these promises, he saw them lived out by his mother and grandmother. We ask, well, how hard could that be? I say, well, consider. If your husband is not saved, or if your spouse is not saved, are you still faithful? Do you still pray for your children? Do you still teach them the scriptures? Do you make it a priority to bring them into the counsel of God, to show them the counsel of God, to show them the commands, the laws, and say, this is the promise of God? We may not live in Jerusalem. We may not live in, even in Judea. But these are promises given to us by faith, given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to Moses, given to David, to us. Even if your dad doesn't believe, even if your dad's not here, these promises are yours. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are. This doesn't mean salvific. It doesn't mean that the children immediately have salvation, but it means they are welcomed into the benefits of the covenant community. They have the scriptures that teach them about God. They have the scriptures that teach them what sin is, the danger of sin, the destruction of sin, but also the loving, kind God who loves as a father, who extends the hand of friendship. The idea of our children being sanctified, of Timothy being sanctified, is that he has access to the revealed word of God. He's not left alone or adrift. He has the promises of God. Even in a city that has no knowledge or care, no church to go to, no fellow believers that we know anything of, just a mother and a grandmother who are faithful to bring him to the Word. What a challenge. What a challenge even in our own day and age with all the modern conveniences we have. What a priority of truth. What a sincere grasp of promises and saying, I will trust, I will believe, I will walk in these, even if I don't see the full fruition yet. What perseverance in prayer. Thus we see confidence. We see genuineness. We see a mother and a daughter, or a mother and a grandmother, that grasp and hold true and bring it to their children. And then we get to our passage. We get to what we read here, because the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. The faith, the sincere faith that was your grandmother's, the sincere faith that was your mother's, the sincere faith that I am convinced now dwells in you. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. This heritage he has from his grandmother, this heritage from his mother, this heritage he has from the Apostle Paul, continue in that. The word is to remain, to stay, to abide. That's a common word that we have in Scripture that we struggle to really grasp or to understand. What does it mean to abide? To rest in Jesus, to rest in faith, to rest in the promises of God. The best picture I have is a little itty-bitty baby. Okay, not quite itty-bitty. I'm going to pick on my son, who's almost two. My son doesn't always sleep for the night. In fact, he does not sleep for the night. He wakes up and he says, Dad, let's play. I'm like, it is 2 a.m. in the morning. We are not going to play. It is sleeping time. But what I find fascinating is he won't be awake for 2 hours. I kid you not, 2 hours. But he won't play if he gets to rest on me. If I pick him up and I lay him on my shoulder where he can hear my heart, he will be completely, totally awake for 2, maybe even 3 hours. I'll talk to him. I'll be like, hey, buddy, you still awake? He goes, yeah. Buddy, you asleep yet? Nah. I'll poke him. You awake? And he just like throws my hand away. He's content. For 2, 3 hours, doing nothing, completely bored. He's not watching a show, he's not reading a book, he's not playing a game. He's just resting. He's content just to be on my shoulder. And we look at the biblical idea of rest, abide. It's just like that. I'm just content to be in your presence. I'm just content to rest on the promises. I just want to be here. I struggle with that, beloved. I look at the promises of God and I rest in them and I trust in them, and then I go out and I keep working. I'm like, because I've got to, there's so much to do. And God says, just rest in me. Continue, rest, abide in what you have firmly believed. Again, we have the idea of, what do we believe? The promises of God. The words of the Scriptures revealing to us the character of God. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, who has he learned it from? We've already said his grandmother and his mother, who were in a foreign city, who did not have support that we know of, but also from the Apostle Paul. Now, if you don't know much about the Apostle Paul, I'll give you a really brief background. He was a Jewish leader who persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. He was tremendously zealous. He was tremendously righteous. They laid the cloaks, when the people stoned Stephen in Jerusalem, they laid their cloaks at his feet. He went out and tried to persecute the church, tried to kill off the church, tried to throw them in jail, did anything he could to squash it out. But then he also met the resurrected and glorified Jesus on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, completely changed his life. He met Jesus and said, oh my goodness, I have been doing everything wrong. And then Paul suffered much persecution. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was scourged, he was thrown in jail. And yet when we look through the Bible, we find just such an example of faith, such an example of joy, such an example of contentment. He has an incredible life, an incredible testimony. He travels most of the known world planting churches, and he writes many of the letters of the New Testament. And during this planning, during those journeys, he encounters a young man named Timothy. Again, in a foreign city, without a good father figure, or at least not with a believing father figure, but he encounters a man that has been raised on the Scriptures, and he adopts him. He brings him in and says, come with me. The world needs the gospel. Timothy had wonderful examples to follow. Grandmother, mother, the Apostle Paul. Now, as he traveled with the Apostle Paul, we would know that he would be present for many of those persecutions, many of those sufferings, many of those trials and tribulations. We don't know how many that he partook in, but he witnessed Paul suffer. He witnessed Paul's joy and contentment in all things. That's got to have a moving effect on you. It's got to have a tremendous thing of saying, how do I do that? How do I obtain that phenomenal faith, that contentment, that surety that all this is worth it? The stones, the coming close to death, the hatred, the vehemency, the vile persecution, slander. And Paul says, I count it all joy. It's nothing compared to the glory of the gospel, the glory I have with Jesus Christ. But it continues. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. He knows the writings. He's been raised in them. He knows what he believes. His faith is sincere. He knows who the faith was taught to him by. But then we come separately to the sacred writings. This is a Greek form to say the Old Testament writings, the Scriptures, the Gospel, that which was recognized to be divinely inspired from Yahweh. This would include potentially some of the writings of the apostles as they're beginning to circulate, either from the Apostle Peter, the Gospels, or from the Apostle Paul himself. But these mainly specifically deal, and they would have for Timothy's children or childhood, would have dealt with the Old Testament. Timothy is a covenant child. He's been raised on the Scriptures. He's seen and heard them. He's heard the stories of God, how God created the world, how God gave promises to Abraham, how God pulled his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, where he pulls them to Sinai and makes covenant with them. He knows the stories. He knows the covenant. He's heard them literally from infancy, from being an infant. He's been raised on them. He knows all the stories. It's interesting, as we look at the Apostle Paul, we look at Timothy, Paul instructs and encourages Timothy in many, many things. But he never corrects Timothy for bad doctrine or for a sinful life. The Scriptures are evident in Timothy's life. They're powerful. They direct his way of thinking. They direct his way of speaking. They direct his way of life. Paul says, be an example to those around you by keeping the Scriptures. He has been taught well, and it is evident to all in his life. His knowledge of the Scriptures is firm, and it is lived out without hypocrisy. His faith is sincere. His faith is firm. His faith is genuine. I missed saying this before, but if you're following along in the bulletin, point one is a genuine faith. I'm getting to point two now, and I realize I didn't mention that point. We have a genuine faith, a sincere faith. But also, secondly, we have a personal faith. I have to say this carefully and explain it, because we find that the Scriptures, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. What is suggested here, what is taught here, is that the knowledge of the sacred writings is not sufficient for salvation. Let me explain that. The Old Testament, the law, is a tutor that brings us to faith in Christ. It reveals the law of God, the character of God, and invites us to come into a personal relationship with Him. If you memorize the entire Bible and you can recite it off the top of your head, and if I say, throw off any random verse and you have it in your head immediately, you are very knowledgeable. But if you don't have the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't have faith in the person who has accomplished your salvation, that knowledge does you no good. It only increases your condemnation. Knowledge of the sacred writings is not enough on their own. They bring us to a knowledge of Christ. Psalm 19 beautifully puts out general revelation, all of creation that brings glory to God, but then the specific revelation, the law of the Lord, that's perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord grants us wisdom. It grants us knowledge of God, knowledge of Yahweh, knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of the Holy Spirit, that we might come into the personal relationship. Genesis to Malachi, the Scriptures reveal the character of God, His holiness, His majesty, His loving kindness. God speaks over and over and over of forgiveness and redemption, but also of our inability to keep His law. If you go for the Old Testament, you will find not a single person, man, woman, or child, that is able to keep God's law. None of them are righteous, nay, not one. None of them can be made righteous by the law. The sacrificial system, the priesthood, the kingdoms, none of these are sufficient to forgive the sins of men. None of them are sufficient to bridge the gap. But they're shadows, looking ahead, saying, get ready. These are pictures. These are ideas. These are little bits that I'm revealing to you so that when the true Messiah comes, when the true salvation comes, you'll recognize it. It will be like the sacrifices, but it will be perfect, complete. He will be a king, but not one that dies and passes away and goes into the grave forever. He's one that will live forever. He's not a high priest that will die and not be able to continue. He's a high priest that can stand before God perfectly with all holiness and that will continue to do so again for eternity. They're all pictures. All the writings say, here it comes. Look ahead with hope, with joy. The Messiah comes. The Old Testament faith does not reveal the name of Jesus. It has many names, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Suffering Servant, Emmanuel, God with us. But none of the New Testament or Old Testament patriarchs look down and say, I understand that there will be a man named Jesus Christ who is born of Mary and who does all these things specifically and done. They're not given that knowledge. They're not given all of that. They're given pictures. They're given hope. They're given promises. And they choose to grasp those promises, to grasp those hopes, the things they cannot see, the things they cannot fully understand. And they say, I don't know how God is going to accomplish this, but I trust that He will. I know I'm not able to. I know I'm not able to keep the law. I know that I'm not able to make it, to climb the mountain and to meet God face to face. I'm not able to be righteous. I know I cannot save myself. But the words of the Scriptures, the words of the sacred writings, the oracles of God, inform us. They bring wisdom. They lead us to confront our sin before a holy, almighty God and say, "You are God and I am not." And then we have the promises. The Lord says, "I love you. I cherish you. I chose you, not because you were mighty, not because you were great, but because I loved you." And we see over and over and over in the sacred writings, Yahweh says, "I love you. Come back to me. Keep my covenant. Be blessed. My chosen one, my Savior, my Messiah is coming." All the Old Testament looks forward to it. All the Old Testament looks forward to it. With anticipation, with hope, with joy. When will the Messiah come? And then the New Testament looks back and says the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He's born of the Virgin Mary. And the New Testament is about how Jesus is the fulfillment of that promised salvation. In every aspect, in every part. It's a true history of God's Messiah. Many would gainsay this. Many would argue. Many would say the Bible was made up. Many would say, it's not true. It was written by other people. And so we test it. We don't just accept anything when we approach the Scriptures. We say, what is true? What is wrong? Is there evidence to support it? God has not left us a blind faith. But He's taken 2,000 plus years, well, many more years than that, 6,000, 10,000 years, to write out a story for us, to write out evidences for us, to present a case and says, "Behold, I am the God who created. I am the God who has loved you. I am the God who has made covenant with you. I am the great King. Here is my salvation. His name is Jesus." And we can go back and we can test it. We can look at history. We can look at science. We can look at all kinds of things. And we can find evidences and proofs. But the fascinating thing is I don't know who said this, but you can't put God in a test tube. In the end, you can never prove the existence of God. You can have mountains and mountains and mountains of evidence. You can have mountains and mountains and mountains of testimonies of people that have seen Him work and who have lived faithful lives and said, I could not disbelieve because He is so faithful and this is my testimony of His faithfulness to me. But you can't absolutely perfectly prove it. If you have 25 libraries worth of evidence, eventually you have to accept it on faith. You have to say, for all the evidence in the world, could you live 25, 35 lifetimes? And then you have to come down and say, I know the Scriptures. They reveal the character of God. But I have to rest in faith in Jesus. The sacred writings, the Scriptures make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus. All the wisdom, all the knowledge, everything we bring to the table. Yet in the end we say, I have to trust Jesus. I can't prove it perfectly. Our faith is a person. Our faith is the Son of God, fully God, fully man, who has conquered sin and death and lives eternally in heaven as our great high priest, able to save. What a fantastic promise. Beloved, I would encourage you, if you don't have a personal faith yet, hey, come talk to one of your elders. Come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. The elders would love to talk to you. But I'd also tell you, I've met people, I've been in the place myself that sometimes I'm too depressed to read a devotional. I've been in dark enough places where I want to read something that encourages me or that influences my emotions, and I have none. That's why God gives us the Scriptures, so that we can dig down into these sacred writings, so that we can purge through our emotions, purge through our depression, purge through our doubts, and say, what does the Word of God say? What does the truth, the sacred writings of thousands of years, tell me about this God? And so our final point is that we have a faith that is deeply rooted. I find that many of these scriptures, when many pastors approach this, they really focus on verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so I just have here in my notes, I have, what is scripture? And I say, well, come back for the next 12 years as we discuss that and explore that. Because the scriptures are inexhaustible. Could we live 25, 35, 55 lifetimes and we would never exhaust the beauty and the depth, the richness of God's word? Because the word is God-breathed. It's life spoken by God. I recently heard a great example of this by Dr. John Curry. He says the best picture he has is his grandkids are in the back of his car, and it's a cold night, and they'll breathe onto the glass. And they'll take their fingers and they'll write in it. And he says, it frustrates him because he's like, I have to clean the window again. But as he meditated on it, he said, this is such a beautiful picture that God breathes out and then writes forever words of truth for us. It doesn't go away like our window does. It's set forever and ever. Life breathing, or life breathed truth. But let's work through this briefly. I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on this because it would take us weeks and weeks. The scripture, the words of God, oh, how much we could spend here. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching. That's for declaring God's will and God's law. Right? Especially to the nations, to the people that have not heard. I will teach you. I will show you. Paul says in Romans, how will they hear without a teacher? How will they go unless someone, how will they hear unless someone goes and preaches? It's suitable for teaching. For reproof. It's rebuke. When you have a brother in sin, and you come and say, brother, what you do is not good. Let's take it back to the scriptures. Or when someone comes to you and says, you're not doing good things. Here's the scriptures. Have you considered the word of God? It's profitable for correction. You might say, what's the difference? Correction is discipleship. It's when you come alongside of a brother or a sister and you say, let me walk with you. Let me help you work through trials, these difficult things, these dark times. I will walk with you. For training in righteousness. That's the personal pursuit. Again, in dark places when you don't know the truth and when you don't know where to go, that you can just dig into the meat of the word. That you can come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Or maybe you're still hungry. Maybe you've been a Christian for 10 years, 25 years, 35 years. You say, I want more. The closer I get to Him, the more I want of Him. The closer I draw to the light, the more I'm overwhelmed. I'm frustrated by my sin, but I want to draw closer. Consider the example of Moses. He says, Lord, show me your glory. God says, Moses, I can't. You'll die. Moses says, I don't care. I want to be near God. I love this idea that God has invested thousands of years into our relationship. God has spent thousands of years writing down these letters to us so that we can perceive and know Him. It's collected in the Bible, the Scriptures, and it's preserved by Him so that we will not forget. I challenge you this week, open the book anywhere. Open the book, do the whole thing where it falls open. Read 10 chapters. Read 15 chapters. Read 20 chapters. You're going to find Jesus. You're going to find God. No matter where you are in this book, you are going to find the goodness, the faithfulness, the covenant-keeping, loving-kindness of our God to us. As we grow in faith, as we grow in this sincere faith, it affects how we live. As we learn more and more of the scriptures, as we apply them to our lives, our relationship with Jesus grows. It affects our lives. But let me ask us all a very difficult and pointed question. Do we really believe that? Do I truly believe that the God of the universe who made all things in 6 days, I believe He made in 6 days, made all things and then called it very good, who made me in His image, who loved me, who spent thousands of years building covenant, building a relationship, who sent His Son to die on my behalf, do I really believe all the promises of His book? Do I really believe that He delights in me? That He rejoices over me with singing? Well, if I did, I would probably have a very radically different life. One of my heroes is John Knox. Just I love the story of his faithfulness, his testimony. For a man that goes into a whole country that wants to kill him in Scotland and says, God, give me Scotland or I die. And my favorite quote is, one with God. He says, one with God is the majority. If the God of the universe is on our side, if the God who has conquered sin and death, who lives forever in heaven, is on our side, who delights in us, why are we afraid? See, beloved, our faith is not just in the Scriptures. It's in a person. It's in Jesus Christ, eternally alive, who has kept all righteousness. He has kept the entirety of the law on our behalf. He was defeated sin, yea, even death. And he lives forever, the firstborn of many brethren, who brings us into the family and says, you are adopted. Come, trust in me, believe in me, place your faith in me, be adopted into the family. I have overcome even death. Beloved, how more secure could that be? What are we afraid of? Taxes? Gang wars? The government? Our own personal sin? Our own deaths? We have many fears. Yet when we look at Jesus Christ, whom our salvation comes from, who keeps our salvation secure, who keeps our faith secure, what should we be afraid of? It's more secure than anything we could ever possibly imagine, because it's held by the one who lives forever. We should not be a foster child. We should not be always trying to make ourselves right with God, scared of offending. We must learn to rest and abide. As we rest, our faith becomes sincere. It becomes genuine. We rest in Him. To give us one more application point, I love the story of Timothy. Because in these two little verses, a couple of verses here, these two little spots, we have to ask ourselves, what would we miss if God did not include these in the sacred writings for us to know? Why do we know that he had a sincere faith from his grandmother and from his mother and from himself? Why does God include that it's from childhood that he's been acquainted with the sacred writings? Because of faith, our faith and our walk and our life, we don't know who's watching us. Timothy was raised well. He was raised as a child. He was raised with the Scriptures in a family that was not our picture-perfect family of a Christian family. But his parents, his one parent was faithful. And look at the effect it had in his life. His faith, his knowledge of the Scriptures grew. His life was changed. His faith grew. The Apostle Paul saw it, recognized it, said, come with me. I will make you a worker in God's kingdom. Let's go all over the world. Let's plant churches all over the world. He says, Timothy, take over in Ephesus. Do all these things. Run a church. And if you were to read all of this passage, you would find that Paul says, I am encouraged when I am reminded of your faith. Mothers, no book or any words could ever tell you how important you are in your children's life. No words could ever tell you how influential you are in their lives, even if it's years and years past your knowledge. Fathers, the same is true of us. Words could never convey how much impact we have. But not everyone has been given the privilege of being a mother or a father. We have no knowledge of Paul, the Apostle Paul, ever having any children. But he adopts Timothy and Titus. Because even though Paul didn't have children, he was willing to pour into the covenant community. He was willing to pour into the family of God. He said, even if I don't have any of my own children, I will pour out my faith, my wisdom, what I have of the Scriptures, my life testimony, because I will pour it all out. That the church may benefit. That anyone that is near me, whether he be a son, daughter, true born of blood of mine or not, if they're in the church, if they're near me, they will be blessed. I recently read a statistic that said, by the age of 12, we spent more than 50% of the time we'll ever have with our children. By the age of 18, we've reached 70%. I've also read numerous studies that say we're like the five people we spend the most time with. And so I challenge us in our faith, in our walk, and in our abiding. A, are we abiding and trusting Jesus? But B, are we pouring into our children? Whether they're our own blood children or whether they're the children of our church. Whether they're our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews. The example of Timothy is a child that grew up in faith, that grew up secure and sincere, genuine. It was part of this, the most groundbreaking, amazing part of church history. Children, and I don't mean it could be from the age of 4 to 40. Your parents may not be believers yet. Do you pray for them? Does your faith be an example to them? All the people around us in this room and abroad in the greater sense of the church across the entire world are our family. We come together to worship. We come together to share our faith that we might be strengthened. We come together to rest in Jesus Christ. And we come together to give Him the glory. My prayer for all of us this day is that we would live in a kingdom sense, not picking one day to honor parents or one day to honor children, but that we would live in the reality of Jesus Christ, who secured our salvation, who secured our faith, and equips us for every good work by His word. Please pray with me. Father God, we come before You and we rest in You, we trust in You. We ask that You would abide in our hearts. Lord, encourage our faith, encourage our strength. Help us to come to You and live out as You have given it to us. Father, may we go forth strengthened, may we go forth challenged, and may we live as You have commanded us, in the faith won and held by Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.